Okay. Wednesday was a doer session. For those of you who were spared Wednesday night, it was really establishing and laying a basis. And what I did on Wednesday night, and I'm conscious of the fact it was heavy going, but what I did on Wednesday night was I tried to establish three major points. And I want to make two more points tonight. But you need to know the first three points so you'll see how the other two fit into the sequence. I ain't got the time to go back over the reasons, but the three things we established were these. Number one, that the gift of tongues was in no way an indication of spirituality. The Corinthians came behind in no gift. They elevated tongues to prominence, and yet it was in every way not only a charismatic, which is not a New Testament word, incidentally, it was not only a charismatic, but it was also a carnal church. So the gift of tongues was in no way an indication of spirituality. Secondly, in every case, both in the book of Acts and in the book of Corinthians, the tongues were an actual human language. And that's where we got a bit turgid on Wednesday, going into some of the technicalities of some of the words. But in every case, both in Acts and Corinthians, the tongues were an actual human language. And thirdly, that the tongues in Acts and the tongues in Corinthians, whilst they were both signs, were signs in two different ways. In the book of Acts, they authenticated the message. In 1 Corinthians, they were a sign of God's judgment on unbelieving Israel. I want to make two more points tonight, and I'll let the old Methodist preacher, I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'll tell you, and then I'll tell you what I told you, okay? So tonight, two more things to make the five. Number one, whenever there were tongues in the New Testament, they were capable of being interpreted. And finally, they were always used by Christians to address God. Okay, let's go to the first on the fourth point. The tongues were capable of being interpreted. They could either be interpreted by those who knew that languages were being spoken, as in Acts chapter 2, or by means of the specific gift of interpretation, as in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 28. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. So the thought here is of an interpreter, or if you like, a translator. Somebody would take what was said in tongues and translate it, interpret it, in much the same way as we would use the word interpretation or translation for translating from German into English or from French into English or whatever it may be. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 30, a similar word is used when it talks of do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. And here again, the meaning is the same. It's a translation or an interpretation. And whenever you get this sense in the New Testament, the sense is of interpretation, or as we would say, translation. The interpreter took what was said in tongues and turned it into the common language of the people. The interpreter understood what was said and was able to communicate it to other people so that they too understood what was being said. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 42. The Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses the word that we use for interpretation, one of the words we use for interpretation in the New Testament, in Genesis chapter number 42. Look with me down at verse number 23. You know the context. And they knew not what Joseph, and they knew not that Joseph understood them. For he spake unto them by an interpreter. Come over to Ezra chapter 4 and verse number 7.
You know that this is where the language of this book changes from Hebrew to Chaldee. And in the reign of, and in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridates, Tablio, and the rest of their companions under Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. So you get the thought. Whether the word is used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, or in the New Testament, it's interpretation or translation. There's no doubt as to the meaning of the word. It's to interpret, to explain, to translate, to express. But basically, it's translation that's in view. Now in 1 Corinthians, what Paul is arguing is that interpretation was a gift. It wasn't a temporary ability. It was a gift. An interpreter could always interpret. He could always interpret. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 27 and 28. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Interpretation or translation was a gift, and the interpreter could always speak in tongues. Now you notice, when Paul lays down the rules in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, regulating the use of tongues, two or three could speak in tongues, but only one interpret. Only one interpret, the one with the gift of tongues. And Paul doesn't envisage a situation under any circumstance when the interpreter is present and any particular tongue cannot be translated. If you have the gift of interpretation, the gift of translation, he can infallibly interpret any tongue with which the Holy Spirit chooses to bless the church. There's no question of his being unable to interpret. It's a gift. It's a gift given by the risen Christ. And the tongue speakers at Corinth are to be silent if there is no interpreter present. Because any interpreter can interpret. Any translator can translate. They're only to be silent if there is no translator present, provided there's somebody in the company who's not home watching television instead of being at the meeting, not that they could do that in those days, but seriously, provided that there was an interpreter in the meeting, then they could speak. It didn't have to be a particular interpreter. The interpreter can interpret the message. Consequently, if there was more than one interpreter in the meeting, each would understand exactly the same words. They would hear and interpret them identically. In the New Testament, there was no scope at all for deceit or fraud of any kind. But what do we see today? And I'm aware of the fact that this is polemical ministry. I mean, no apologies for that. But that was the New Testament. But it's not what we find in Pentecostal circles and charismatic groups today, if we're to believe their publications. What happens there is that someone speaks in a tongue and an interpretation comes to someone in the congregation, and that person claims to speak the words or the mental picture that has come to the mind as he's been listening to the tongue. In Pentecostal circles, the gift is believed to provide a real interpretation in line with the message in tongues. And at the same time, it's believed to be, and this is key, it's believed to be a spiritual gift. Don't get that bit on the tape, but in inverted commas, a spiritual gift which gives more than simply a literal translation of the message. I quote, "The activity of tongues interpretation is not dependent upon a conscious understanding of the speech of the inspired speaker. The interpretation is not a translation of one language into another. The interpretation
is the reproduction into conventional speech of the thoughts and feelings which have been expressed in tongues speaking. Now you couldn't have anything, and that's from Pentecostal writers, you couldn't have anything more diversely opposed to what's in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the tongue speaker stood up, spoke by two or three, and it was interpreted. And what was interpreted was what was said. It wasn't, as the writer here says, a reproduction into conventional speech of thoughts and feelings which have been expressed in tongues speaking. It's not the New Testament. Indeed, in this situation, the interpreter is claiming a new, distinctive revelation. Furthermore, if this is what happens, then the tongues are really quite superfluous. If God is communicating through the interpreter, then the speaking in tongues is doomed. If you can't have more than one person agreeing independently on what has been said. But tongues were never used in that way in the New Testament. They were never used as a vehicle of revelation from God. That was prophecy. That was prophecy. They were always used in addressing God. And that will bring us to point number 5. But the point here is, they were translations of the tongue for the benefit of the church that couldn't understand the word that was being said. Finally, tongues were always employed by Christians to address God. I alluded just a couple of minutes ago to the fact that in present-day charismatic groups, the exercise of the gift of interpretation differs imperceptibly from the exercise of the gift of prophecy. The interpreter, like the prophet, stands, addresses the church in an earnest, ecstatic, exhortatory, and usually eschatological manner, and claims to be an instrument of the Spirit speaking for the edification of the assembly. But in the New Testament, and this is where we come back constantly, I don't consider myself to be an evangelical, but this is the difference between evangelicals and charismatics. The evangelical goes back to the Scriptures, and we go back to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, there's a manifest difference. Prophecy, consisted in words that came as revelation directly from God for his people. And tongues came as a form of praise from his people for himself. If you look at Acts chapter number 2, they were speaking in tongues before the people who could understand those tongues came along. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, verse 46. They magnified God. Acts chapter 2, verse 11. They spoke of the wonderful works, the mighty deeds of God. And what's in view in the New Testament is the outpouring of the greatness of God's power and glory. They magnified God in their tongues. And the evidence in Acts is that the tongues comprised something addressed in praise to God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. He that speaketh of tongues speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Look at verse number 4. He that speaketh of a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Verse number 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. They pray, they sing, they bless, they give thanks. And this is what tongues were used for in the New Testament. So we can rule out any thought of a message coming from God for the congregation. And finally, regarding tongues, remember that even in days when the gift was possessed, Paul was wary of making too much of them. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, and 1 Corinthians chapter number 14, you'll see that prophecy is constantly said to be more valuable to the assembly than tongues, unless the tongues were interpreted. And love, as we were hearing this morning, love is greater than them both. in both 1 Corinthians 12 and in 1 Corinthians 14. Tongues come last in the list of gifts. And in Romans 12 and in Ephesians, they're not even mentioned. Paul didn't regard the gift of tongues as a measure of spirituality or a measure of Christian maturity. The ability to speak in tongues wasn't seen to be the qualification for a church leader or for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 or in Titus chapter 1. They were, in those days, the least of the gifts. And I should pull all the threads together. I've spoken for 8 months. Not every sentence you'll understand, but I've spoken for 8 months since we began the study of the church. We've ended on the charismatic stuff. What do we make then? As we pull all this together of the claims of the charismatics. Over the past months, we've looked at the origins and development of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. We've looked at what the Bible teaches about miracles and healing, as well as what it teaches about tongues and the interpretation of tongues. We spend a good deal of time looking at the subject of baptism in the Holy Spirit. I was just listening this afternoon to a tape that was loaned me which contained a talk by a leading charismatic teacher, and it left me cold. Cold. It was full of heresy on the person of Christ, arguing that really Jesus was a man who was baptized in the Spirit at his baptism and was thus empowered to do all the charismatic things, and they spoke of Jesus as being the first charismatic. Left me utterly cold in light of the New Testament teaching on baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now I come to the final message and have to face the question of how we react to the claims of the charismatic movement and what I believe to be the inherent dangers in the movement. I've already dealt with the question of miracles and healing. I believe they passed. I believe that the gift of healing no longer exists. But as I've just spoken about tongues and the interpretation of tongues, perhaps I should now pull in my thoughts on the gift of tongues, so-called. You'll remember from Wednesday and what I said earlier tonight. Every case in the New Testament when tongues were used, they were an actual human language. It's interesting to note that every linguistic study carried out so far into the tongues that are in current day exercise, in the main, they're not known human languages. They're unknown sounds with no distinguishing vocabulary, ecstatic speech, which often bear no resemblance to any language known upon earth. Now such ecstatic speech is not peculiar to the Christian church. In Egypt in the 11th century BC, we read of a worshipper becoming possessed by a god and speaking in an ecstatic language. I've often been to Delphi and seen the Delphic Oracle there in Greece. And there the Oracle of Delphi spoke in an unintelligible language, and the people carried away an interpretation. Tongues are used today not only within Christian circles, but by groups as diverse as Muslims in the Indian subcontinent and Zulus in South Africa. They're practiced by Seventh-day Adventists, and they receive honorable mention by Joseph Smith of the Mormons. And what about the Roman Catholic Church? The charismatic movement penetrated the Roman Catholic Church in 1967. And the renewal movement in the Roman Catholic Church now boasts conferences of over 30,000 people. And yes, these charismatic experiences didn't cause these people to turn away from their Roman Catholicism. They served by the experience to confirm them in it. And I would submit to you that which is associated with Mormonism and Roman Catholicism in its doctrinal impulses cannot be traced to the Spirit of Truth. They cannot be traced to the Spirit of Truth. And it is not to say This is not to say, no, don't get me right on this. I believe that some charismatic experiences are of the devil. I'll say that clearly. But I don't believe they all are. Far from. Probably very little is. Many psychologists believe that present-day tongues experiences can be explained fully by purely natural factors and known psychological laws. Let me give you an example of the sort of thing about which I'm speaking. If we think of people who, when they become excited, stutter or stammer or get carried away, common failing amongst the Welsh, I'm told, that when we get excited, we don't get our words out properly. Or we say we, you know, in succession. Sometimes people get very, very excited. And we know of people who make sounds under anesthesia or talk in their sleep. I know of people who talk in their sleep. So it's obvious to us that anyone who loses or relinquishes control over her or his speech still finds it possible to make sounds. And these sounds are controlled somehow by the subconscious mind, which may or may not be intelligible speech. Now couple this with the pressure, the sheer pressure that is put on people to speak in tongues. Some charismatics, including the Restoration Church in the United Kingdom, issue instructions regarding how to speak in tongues. It's such an important part of their philosophy and their theology. There's incredible psychological pressure on people in these groups to look for, to long for, and to tarry for the expression of this gift. And if you bear in mind that similar phenomena are found outwith Christian circles, it's not really surprising that tongue speaking has cropped up amongst groups comprised of truly born-again Christians. Now, we're not arguing for a moment that non-Christian manifestation of tongues proves that Christian charismatics speaking in tongues is false. Because the argument would be then that you can't have something true for which there is no counterfeit, which is clearly ludicrous. However, the non-Christian manifestations of tongues do provide an explanation of tongue speaking, which is an alternative to our believing that what they are experiencing is what happened in New Testament days, because it isn't. And if you take into account the New Testament teaching regarding genuine tongues and their interpretation, the purpose of the sign gifts, and the absence of tongue speaking from the true Christian church for 1800 years. Although this charismatic I was listening to this afternoon, was he said the first true charismatic was St. David of Wales. Well, can you imagine? Who is recorded as having spoken in tongues and raised somebody from the dead in France. And also said that Martin Luther and Charles Haddon Spurgeon has spoken in tongues. Completely unknown. I've got to go back and research that. But basically, there has been an absence of tongue speaking in the true Christian church for about 1800 years. Given these things, the New Testament teaching on tongues, the purpose of sign gifts, the absence of tongue speaking from the true Christian church for almost two millennia, we have every right to trace present-day experiences not to a new work of the Holy Spirit, but to natural and psychological causes. Sometimes, of course, this can go beyond the natural. There's a book which is called Catholic Pentecostals, which documents, for example, a prayer meeting at a place called South Bend, in which a speaker quoted the opening lines of the Hail Mary in Greek. And instances have been documented of foreign languages being spoken containing filth and blasphemy. But they're probably few and far between. I acknowledge that. One final point. There are some would object, you know, if what you say is right there, we really don't have the gift of tongues today, and that's what I am saying, then you've robbed us of the value of two chapters of our Bible, 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, to which I would say no. Not for a moment. Nothing I have said has suggested this. If you look at the details regarding the offering of meat to idols in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, not exactly a common problem in that sort these days. But they're not valueless because of that. The epistles were written to meet the needs of the day, whilst at the same time conveying teaching of lasting and permanent value. But beyond all this, there are inherent dangers involved in the charismatic movement, and we need to raise a very, very clear signal on these things. First of all, there's the obvious danger of dividing believers into the have and the have-nots. You know, I have the gift of tongues and you don't. Therefore, there must be something about me that's better than you. There's the danger, secondly, of setting up some experience, such as speaking in tongues, as an unmistakable evidence that a person has received the Holy Spirit. And this leads to a situation in which people who long to have the experience, but don't. You imagine being in a charismatic church, and you don't get to speak in tongues. That must be awful, eh? You know, it's not happening. And it leads to people concluding that they're probably not saved at all. In 1 Corinthians 12, people are seen as doubting that they're even in the body, because I'm not the hand. I'm not of the body. Christians are being damaged and beginning to doubt that they're Christians at all because they're not getting the experiences that they think they should. Thirdly, on the other hand, there is the danger that some people who are not saved at all may be led to conclude that they are because they've undergone an experience. I've spoken in tongues. I must be saved. And the Bible doesn't teach that any experience is the ground of our salvation. How do we know that we're saved? Because we've spoken in tongues? Not at all! Because the Bible says so. Because the Bible says so. And we need to get back to the book. How awful it would be to convince anyone that he or she was saved when he or she has had no conviction of the Spirit and whose life has none of those marks of the fruit of the Spirit, but who has experienced, and only experienced, some abnormal sensation and uttered a string of incoherent sounds, a la cross and the switchblade. Dreadful stuff. Dreadful stuff. It's a very shaky foundation for Christian assurance, because the Bible says, in fact, the Saviour says, by their fruits ye shall know them. And it's the fruit of the Spirit. Love is the first. Love is the first. The Christian knows that he's in Christ because the Bible says so, and because he manifests the fruit of the Spirit. The power to do spectacular things, even if it were genuine, is no proof at all that a person is saved. Fourthly, there's a terrible danger inherent in believing that what we have today are men who receive direct revelation from God. A revelation that has authority over the people of God. I'm referring, of course, to the apostles and prophets of the charismatic movement. We dealt with this question very early on in the series when I pointed out the problem of a dual authority. What is the authority? Is it the word, or is it the prophet? Is it the word, or is it the prophet? It's the question the charismatics have to answer. Because if they say that the prophet speaks with the same authority as the word, or the teacher speaks with the same authority as the word, or the tongue interpreter speaks with the same authority as the word, either one is wrong, or what is unnecessary. The only authority that the Christian owns are the scriptures of truth. And the problem of this is that whilst the majority of these prophecies is harmless, some prophecies tend to be a sort of collection of precious promised texts in Scripture. This isn't always the case.
What's the book? Damaged Disciples. The whole shepherding movement, the covering stuff, where prophecies purport to give personal guidance in specific situations, or actually purport to foretell the future. They're dangerous. You know, the Lord tells me you should marry such and such a person. What do you do in a situation like that? The Lord tells me you shouldn't move house. And it said with all the authority of the prophet, it's dangerous in the extreme. Because once Christians are exposed to, in inverted commas, revelation that they cannot test by Scripture, because they have nothing to do with what Scripture teaches, but deal with such matters as who you should marry, or where you should live. And incidentally, you can marry who you like, provided it's in the Lord. Provided it's in the Lord. Then the way is open for the devil to have a field day. And sadly, so sadly, he really has. He's had a field day. But possibly the biggest danger of all is the unhealthy emphasis there is so often on experience at the expense of Scripture. I've had this out with charismatics. They say, but you need the experience. I say, I don't need the experience, I need the Scripture. And as soon as an experience becomes equally important or more important than the Scriptures, we're in all sorts of trouble. We're in all sorts of problems. Because you leave yourselves open to so many different problems. Because if experience is the touchstone of Christian life, then, for example, you leave yourself wide open to the influences of the Roman Catholic Church. Because the experiences of Roman Catholic charismatics cannot be distinguished, and they can't, from the experiences of evangelical charismatics, it's convincing the evangelicals, and I use that word quite loosely, that nothing serious divides them. After all, these people have had the same experience as we've had. Therefore, we must be kicking in the same direction. Despite the blood of the martyrs and a pope who holds to such damnable doctrines as a commitment to Mary, baptismal regeneration, prayers for the dead, and such doctrines that have such damning consequences for millions, the true Christian faith owes nothing to the doctrines of the Church of Rome. And if the experiences are the same, it doesn't alter the fact that the doctrines are tremendously different, which is why we go to only Scripture, only faith, for our doctrine. And this pro-Rome element in the charismatic movement serves but to highlight the danger that exists when you put Scripture and its doctrine behind experience and consider experience to be the all-important thing. Or do I hate charismatics? Of course not. Of course not. And this is the rub. Because there's no disputing that some, perhaps many, charismatic Christians lead lives which are so fragrant with the presence of Christ. Lives which are spirit-filled, revealed in Christian holiness, and a radiant Christian witness, which frightens me, because I don't know it. I look on some of my charismatic Christian friends, and what do they emphasize? They emphasize time spent on waiting on God, time seeking His presence and His power. And I tell you, spiritual exercises like that will bring forth fruit. The things taught aren't genuine. They're not genuine. But what they've got is genuine. Not because of these things, But in spite of these things, is to be exalted in the sanctuary of the presence of God, and to spend time with God will always bring forth fruit in their lives. And we, who consider ourselves, I don't accept, as you know, either the type evangelical or fundamental, I think they're dangerous titles in the extreme. But I do consider myself to be an Orthodox Christian. I do consider myself to be dedicated to the teaching of this book. I stand back and I see almost as if God has blown upon us, because we're rigid and we're legal and we know what's right. Of course we know. There's nobody in this meeting tonight who's going to come out there and say, you know, brother, I disagree fundamentally with what you said. I speak in tongues every day. It's not going to happen. And yet there are Christians out there, and their doctrine's not as good as ours, and their teaching's not as solid as ours, and they live lives which are fragrant with the presence of Christ. They emphasize total consecration, dedication to the Lord, the guidance of the Spirit of God and the help of the Spirit of God on a daily basis. There, in the quietness of the presence of God, and not in any excessive emotion or supernatural experience, there the secret of true spiritual power lies, and there we have to go. I think it was the leader of the Salvation Army who said that the devil had all the best music. I said the charismatics got all the best songs, because they're grounded in worship and thanksgiving. I don't for a moment have any trouble with their doctrine as far as experience is concerned. But I tell you this, the men and women who spend time in the presence of God, who, I was reading this morning in Deuteronomy, that ye may truly tithe. And we can talk about their doctrine on tithing and offerings and all this sort of thing. But they tithe and then they offer. They spend their lives around their assemblies. They spend time every day in the presence of God with an open Bible and an openness to the Spirit of God. And some of them live lives which are actually fragrant. They have their problems. They've had their problems because they're so loose in their organization. They've had financial problems. They've had doctrinal problems, and you'd expect them to have doctrinal problems. They've had personal problems, and what began as an exercise has ended as an organization. But I tell you, brethren and sisters, the existence and rapid growth of the charismatic movement is a desperate indictment on us. Because we're not seen as being able to offer anything better. We're not seen as being able to offer anything better. It's an indictment of our complacency, of our coziness, of our level of comfort in what we believe. Surely we are the people, and the truth will die with us. But brethren, unless we get what they've got, unless we get back to the presence of God, we're going to be utterly ineffective in living for Christ. And the challenge is to pray for ourselves and to pray for one another that the Lord will deliver us from a cold, lifeless, intellectual faith in Christianity, that we too might be filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit in everyday life, and that we may work it out. Oh, sure. We're well educated. We're economically successful. We preach the full gospel. We're well taught in the assembly. But brethren and sisters, there are groups out there that are growing in leaps and bounds, and their doctrine is suspect because it's based on experience. But we can learn from them. We can learn from them. And let's stand back and learn this. That one day, unless we're careful, with all our doctrine, with all that we've got here at Shirley Heights, which is so good, so valuable, so precious to us all, an open Bible, unless we too can work out in our assembly and individual lives the power of the Spirit, reaching out to men and women of our generation
with the true gospel of the grace of God and showing love one to another. I was just reminded when Brother Bill spoke this morning of our Brother Frank back in Lusaka. He spoke on 1 John chapter 2, that verse, ye ought to love one another. There was a time of crisis in the assembly and the tears were flowing down his face. And he said, brethren, it's imperative. Ye ought to love one another. And we can learn this from the charismatics. Whilst we refute their doctrine, their holiness and fragrance of life can serve as an example to us all. And by saying that, I hope to redress the balance. And I hope you'll understand that when I attack the doctrine of these people, I don't attack their persons, because I've seen in my own family and amongst people whom I consider friends, a fragrance and a devotion to Christ which utterly humbles me. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee again for an open platform and the freedom to teach the Word of God. O God, Thou hast spoken to us so seriously today in so many ways. We feel like the hound of heaven is taking us down labyrinths and chambers. We hear those words again. Ye ought to love one another. Ye ought to love one another. And our Father, we're conscious of the fact that we've been blessed. We've had teaching our God from Thyself, which has been the finest of the wheat. And yet, our God, we're conscious of the fact that so often in our lives we don't work this out as effectively as we should. And we ask our God that as we reinforce ourselves in the truth of Scripture, in the fact that Scripture alone speaks for us and we find our assurance not in speaking in some unintelligible babble, not going back to the sign gifts which were there at the very foundation of the Church and have since vanished away, not in experience of any kind other than knowing the Saviour in our own lives and the experience of His Spirit in our lives. And we ask as an assembly and as individuals, our God, Thou wouldst enable us by the power of that very same Spirit, because we can't do it ourselves, to walk more closely to Thee, that the things of earth may grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We ask Thee.